morning. Would you please grab your Bibles and open up them to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be starting at verse 1. Jesus is speaking, he's not speaking just to crowds. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, specifically the religious leaders who are in charge of the temple and therefore in charge of all the people. And so he is talking specifically to them, and he is addressing this parable to them. This is what it says in Matthew 22, starting at verse 1. Once more, Jesus spoke to them, these religious leaders, in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they, the people who had been invited, made light of it, and they went away, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest, they actually seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main streets and invite everyone that you can find to the wedding banquet.' And those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Throw him out into the utter darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, even for a very strange passage like this one. I was in a conversation yesterday. We had some people over at our house. We were having a party, and it was kind of fun. We had this really interesting conversation about the difference in language, even from province to province. So I learned yesterday that something called, do any of you know what a bunny hug is? Some of you, apparently it's a hoodie. I thought it was something you went to get at Petland if you were like feeling really lonely or something like that. A bunny hug apparently is a hoodie. This is brand new to me. So there are just differences between province and province in terms of our language. When we speak the same language, if you're in Ontario and you go to Walmart and you ask an attendant at Walmart for a buggy, they are not going to point you to the strollers. They're going to point you to the shopping carts. Well, apparently no one here calls them a buggy. I've been misspeaking for a couple of years here now. So you can think we Ontarians are a little bit weird. I think this bunny hug thing is a little bit weird. When Chantel and I first moved to Vancouver and she started teaching a class, she was teaching a math class and they did a quiz, and then she asked the kids to pass the quiz to the person next to them because they were going to take up the test. And everyone there looked at her like, "There's only one floor in this building. What do you mean, take up the test? Where are we going?" Because this is the way we speak in Ontario, and it's not the way they speak in New Westminster, British Columbia. Apparently, take up the test to them, they thought they would have to take it out of the building. No, take up the test for Ontarians means we're going to mark it now. We're going to grade it together. So there's just differences in language, even when we are all sharing the same culture, more or less, right? And we speak the same language. Well, the same thing happens when we come to Scripture. We just find that we read the words on the page and we think, I know what a king is, and I know about a wedding, so I probably really get this. And actually, there are just some things where the thought bubbles don't always line up, even though we understand the words on the page, or we think we do. So we're going to work our way through this passage, and we're going to sort of retell this story so that we get their thought bubbles a little bit more, because that's what we're after, is the thought bubble behind Jesus' words. Okay? So here we go. Jesus is, as I said, is speaking to these religious leaders, and he is going to be using a parable to expose their hearts. Because these people, as we are going to see, don't actually really like God that much, and they definitely don't like Jesus. So we're going to start at verse 2, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son." We know about kings, right? Kings rule in a kingdom. Duh. So what is the kingdom, and who is the king here in this story that Jesus is telling? Well, the king obviously is God. When Jesus tells a story about a king, it's God. Okay? And where does God rule, though? That's where it starts to get a little bit more tricky. Jesus constantly talks about the kingdom. The kingdom is the place where God is ruling in a way that he's not ruling elsewhere. It's where things are actually going properly because he is the one that's in charge. And so in this story, where the king rules and God is making everything better, there's still some trouble up ahead. This king is going to be throwing a party. He's going to be throwing a party for his son. The kingdom is a party, actually. And Jesus uses this image frequently. When we think about kingdom and we think about heaven, these kind of things, we get things like harps and clouds coming to mind. And Jesus constantly talks about the kingdom as a party. This is really significant for us, friends, because if we think that Christianity and God are boring, we don't have Jesus' thought bubble going on again. The kingdom, Christianity, God, it's about a party. It's about something worth celebrating. So someone once asked my professor, what's heaven like? And he said, like this, not school, but like Earth, only better. Like everything that you like and enjoy about this world, it's going to be better. It's going to be like this, only better. The kingdom of God is a party. Please don't forget that. Please spend some time actually chewing on that until you believe it. Because it's really, really important, because this stuff is not boring. This stuff is super exciting. This stuff gets to the very root of everything that you long for and everything that you want out of this life. The kingdom of God is a party. It's a wedding party in this story. Now, we have to fill in some blanks here because we don't actually understand the way their weddings work. So, when they arrange a wedding, here's what happens. What they do is they send out, oh yeah, so Kingdom of Heaven. I should have remembered to cue my visuals person. When you think about Kingdom of God, think Kingdom of Heaven, you need to think about celebration. So that's why I put up celebration-type images, because these are the kind of images that actually show up in Scripture. Not quite fireworks, but like celebrations, right? Now, back to their wedding stuff. When someone in the ancient world decides that they are going to arrange a wedding, what they do is they send out invitations. They send their people or their invitations out to people, and those people, like us, we have a chance to RSVP. Based on the RSVP, like us, what they do then is they prepare a certain amount of food and like space and so on for the celebration, right? If you come to my wedding, you're going to expect that I'm going to have a place for you, right? A plate, right? It's going to cost us a certain amount of money to put this on. Here's the difference. Their weddings are seven-day affairs, like up to 7 days. So if you decide you're not going to come to the wedding, you have actually obligated this person to prepare a whole lot more than one meal for you. This is a big deal that this king is putting on in this story, a really big deal. So anyway, people will then send their RSVP back to the individual who sent them the invitation. I will be there. You can count on me. And so people make their preparations for the wedding ahead of time. And then when all of the preparations are ready, they send out the messengers again and say, the wedding is ready, the celebration is ready, now you may come. And so that's the part that got left out in the story, because everyone in the story already heard that. They knew what was going on. We just don't, okay? So the people, when we read this story and we're reading about messengers being sent out, they are being sent out to people who have already RSVP'd. You understand? They didn't get to save the date because they didn't know exactly when it would be. They're sending out their invitation to people to come to the wedding that you RSVP'd to. Okay. You have kids, right? Or you have employees. Sometimes you might say to your employees or your kids, would you mind doing this, please? I say to Marcus, would you mind sweeping the floor? I realize that there is a question mark on the end of that sentence, but is that a question? No, right? So when a king sends an invitation to someone to come to his party, is that a question? No, right? This is called an obligation. You as my subjects, are obligated to come and party with me. Sorry about your luck. I mean, that's really rough, right? The king is putting on a huge bash, and he is inviting everyone, but it's an obligation, right? These people have to come. They don't really have a choice. They're going to have fun. Sucks to be them. So that is part of this story, okay? So verse 3, he sent his slaves to call those who had been invited and who had RSVP'd, right? Come to the wedding banquet. But they would not come. Interestingly, God is different than me and like the Queen of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland, like off with their heads. Like that's what I would be thinking if you snubbed me like this, right? Wouldn't you? You're the king and these people just ignored your invitation. God is not like that. God has a lot of patience for his people, even when they ignore him, even when they snub him. I mean, how would you feel? You ever had this experience? You're talking to someone and you know they're hearing you, but they are pretending that you're not talking to them. I have this sometimes with a child, right? It's pretty irritating. It's pretty aggravating. But God has a lot of patience. So he waits. And not only does he wait, but then he deals with that by trying to compel them to come. So he sends more servants. Next verse. He sent other servants saying, tell those who have been invited, it's ready. Look, I've prepared veal and T-bone steak and lobster and prime rib. Come. Everything is ready. Just come. Come party. Come celebrate with me. That's verse 4. God is really humble and he's really patient. And you have to understand once again that these people, for these people, meat is a treat. In their world, they're vegetarian, but not by choice, because meat is really expensive. And so this king is pulling out all the stops, and he's going to throw this absolutely extravagant party for his people, because that's what God is like, friends. God is the kind of God who will throw an absolutely extravagant party for you, because he loves you. That's the king in this story. That's what God is like. He will ignore the insult and he will ignore the insubordination and try and entice people to come to the party. And he will hold nothing back. So friends, God is not a party pooper. God actually wants you to share in his joy. That's the kind of God that we serve. But the people still don't like it. So verse 5, these people who got this second invitation made light of it, and they went away, and one went to his farm and another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated those messengers and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This reminds me of a story in the Old Testament. Could you put up the next slide, please, Annika? You remember a story in the Old Testament that looks something like this? In the Old Testament, there's a story where King David finds out that a king in a neighboring kingdom he's just died. And so David sends some messengers to comfort and console the family who has just lost their father. And when those messengers come to the city and they come to do their job of comforting and consoling this family who's just lost their father, the king, what those people in that city do is they take his slaves, those messengers, they take them and they shave off half of their beards and they cut off, you know, they don't wear pants in those days, so they wear like long robes. Well, they cut off their robe right here, right down the middle, and send them back to David looking like this and like buck naked. And you know what that event does? It starts a war. So in our story here, in this parable, when the messengers from the king get mistreated and killed by the people who are invited to a party, that's an act of war. And everyone hearing this parable understands that. They are making war against the king, making war against the rightful ruler. This is anarchy. This is rebellion. This is treason happening here. And the message is that if we would do this to your servants, who would we do it to if we could get our hands on them? We'd do it to the king. That is the message that these people who are invited to a party are sending back to the host of the party. God is patient. But as I say here from time to time, God is not infinitely patient. Actions have consequences. If they ask for war, they'll get it. If you insult or ignore God, you'll miss the party. But if you make war on God, you might get war. And don't forget whom Jesus is addressing at this time. He's not talking to crowds of people who desperately want to follow Jesus. He is talking to people at the moment who are plotting his death. Right? Remember, he's addressing those religious leaders who are plotting his death. So the king in this story is not making an overreaction here. He is responding to an act of war. Okay, verse 8. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those invited weren't worthy. Go therefore to the main streets and invite everyone that you can find to this wedding banquet." So the slaves went out into the streets and they gathered all whom they found, the good and the bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. This king is someone who's willing to welcome the people who are not even really worthy. The good and the bad. It doesn't actually matter what they have done up to this point. They are still invited to the party. This is a king who will give dignity to people who are undignified, who aren't really worthy of it. Friends, you are invited to the party. And it doesn't matter what you did last night. You are worthy of God's invitation. Or you are worthy because you have been invited. But your past actually does not matter to God. Your past does not nullify or make void your invitation to God's party. That's the kind of king this is. He invites the good and the bad. God is that gracious. God wants you at his party. And the people accept. And they come. And this party is absolutely filled, as the text says. They come to the wedding. Now, what gets left out here, because everyone understands it, is just like you would go to a wedding, you go home and get ready first. And that's where this text goes from there. They go home and they get themselves ready. And everyone comes, the wedding hall is filled. But, verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed that there was a man there who was not dressed appropriately. And he said to him, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding robe?" And the man was speechless. In those days, they don't have separate gowns, wedding gowns. They don't have tuxes, that kind of thing. Anyone could go to a wedding, and all you had to do was make sure your clothes were clean. They generally put on sort of clean white clothes, and they go to their wedding. That's it. That's all that's being described here by, if your text actually says wedding robe, it's just a clean pair of clothes. Anyone can show up for the wedding. But if you show up dirty, like you've been working out in the mud all day long, the host is going to interpret that, rightly so, as an insult, right? Because everyone knows you show up clean to a wedding. Try not to smell when you come to a wedding. Right? The host is going to understand that you accept him by your response, not only by coming, but by showing up appropriately and showing some respect. That's it. So what does this symbolize? It's clearly a metaphor. What does it symbolize? Clothing in Scripture is often a symbol for character, spiritual discipline, and so on. So you all know the most classic example of this, which is the armor of God. Right? Clothing has to do with character in this story. I could give you other examples. I'm not really going to. I'm not going to bother with that, though. I think you'll understand. When you read the story, it's pretty obvious. Then the king said to his attendants, "Take this man who's not dressed appropriately and bind him hand and foot and throw him into the utter darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Actions have consequences, right? The actions of this man who shows up dirty are a way of saying that he is intentionally insulting the king. Actions like that have consequences. The man made a deliberate choice. And so when the king asks that this guy be removed, he is simply validating this man's choice. You chose to do this. You have put yourself outside of my presence. I'm now just confirming that. He's moving him out. Does that make sense? I see one nod, and I will take that as the rest of you understand that this makes sense. Awesome. But there's a problem here. It's this whole tagline at the end, the punchline, many are called, but few are chosen. Like, what do you do with this? Many are called, but few are chosen. But the entire parable has been about other people making choices. It has nothing to do with God choosing. Right? So what is going on with this punchline? It seems to undo everything that the parable teaches. I mean, how are the called people not chosen? Doesn't many are called but few are chosen make it sound like we're in or out based solely on God's choice, not on my choice? Even though the whole point of the parable is these people either choose to come or choose not to come, and they choose to come appropriately, dressed appropriately, or they choose not to. But what does that have to do with the king's invitation? Okay. Once again, we're back to the bunny hug thing and the buggy thing. Okay? This is where language breaks down a little bit. Okay? The language of being chosen comes out of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the people are the chosen people. God's people are called his chosen people. But they are only the chosen people if they're actually following God. If they're not following God, they are not the chosen people. They have opted out of the chosen people by virtue of the way they have chosen to live. So all of Israel, all of God's people are invited to follow him. But only those who follow him are his chosen people. I realize that that sounds really funny because it's not the way that we use the language, but it's not our language. It's their language. It's those weird Ontarians that talk about buggies. Okay? So we see this and we go, when we hear many are called but few are chosen, we see this and we go, we think that God made the choice at the invitation stage or prior. But actually, God doesn't make the choice until the very end of the story, where God accepts everyone who comes to the party except the guy who has opted out. Let me give you an example. Let me put this in modern terms. When I was going to Regent College in Vancouver as part of the University of British Columbia, and so I was a UBC student, I was forced to go down to student services, pay my student fees, and then I got a bus pass. On my bus pass, I actually had to smile for the camera, and they put my picture right on my bus pass. I was then entitled to ride that bus all year long, as much as I wanted. I had the card to prove it, my card. Okay, it's my invitation, right? And I had accepted because I frequently rode the bus. I have my invitation. I have accepted the ride. I have accepted the ride by going down to the bus stop. But I am only allowed to ride the bus for as long as I don't sit at the front and mock the bus driver. Right? If I sit at the front and mock the bus driver, I will be off that bus extremely quickly, won't I? Right? I am only allowed on the bus because the bus driver chooses to continue to be in right relationship with me, and I with him. Invitation. I've got my ticket. I've got my bus pass. It's got my name on it. Acceptance. I go down to the bus stop. I get on the bus, right? I get ready. And then the choosing comes by the bus driver saying, I will pick you up and we will continue this relationship, but only as long as we maintain a right relationship with God. Does that make sense? Okay. That's what's happening here. The choice doesn't happen at the beginning. The choice happens at the end. It's a way of God affirming the choice that actually you have made. Many are called, but fewer people are actually going to choose to be part of that chosen group. I am riding the bus only with the chosen. I am one of the chosen only as long as I maintain right relationship with the bus driver. Same thing that's happening in this parable. So the punchline doesn't undermine the parable. The punchline reinforces the parable. It underscores the point that not everyone is going to opt in. Jesus is telling this parable to people who are probably going to be opting out. And it's a warning to them. Many are called. Not everyone gets chosen because they opt out. It's also a warning not to try and fool God. Don't try and fool God. So, let me wrap this up. Conclusions. I want to remind us, the kingdom is actually a party. Please hear that. Please learn to seek God for joy because he wants to give you joy. It's part of the deal. It's part of the package. There should be some joy in our lives simply because we know the God who has designed us to experience it. So the things that you love about this world are actually there because God put them there. And they're in you because God put them there. And he wants to bring those things together and make them even better. The kingdom is going to be a party. And you will enjoy it. But you got to opt in. And this is a king who is going to pull out all the stops. So this is a kingdom that has answers for people who are lonely. This is a kingdom where we are going to celebrate that death and suffering actually don't get the last word. This is going to be a kingdom where there's going to be emotional and spiritual and physical healing when God makes this even better. This is a kingdom where we are going to discover that God is actually alive and well and working personally in your lives, in our lives. This is going to be a kingdom where there's going to be wonder and joy and beauty because there's a God who is full of wonder and joy and beauty. But you got to choose. We have to choose to be part of that chosen group. And the bar, frankly, it's pretty low in some ways. And the bar, according to this story, the bar is come and don't insult the host. And if you can meet that, then you will actually find that you are welcome at this party. So put on your party clothes and get ready. You always have a choice. That also means we have a responsibility if we have a choice, right? So this is about choosing well and choosing wisely and choosing life. But let's get ready for the party that God is throwing. And lastly, let's try not to fool God, because it's probably not going to work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the choices that you give us. Thank you for the freedom to come to you. Oftentimes, we've opted not to, and we use our freedom instead to reject you and live a life that leaves us with dirty laundry and heavy hearts. So make us people who want to join the party and who, out of gratitude for the invitation, get ourselves ready to meet you and to celebrate you and to celebrate your son. Amen. We're now going to move into a time of communion. I was listening to the radio yesterday in the car with my family, and I almost turned this song off because I don't like Eminem, but this is a popular song at the moment, and I liked the chorus. It's Eminem and Ed Sheeran. And Ed Sheeran is singing the chorus saying, "I've been a liar, been a thief, been a lover, been a cheat. All my sins need holy water, feel it washing over me. A little one, I don't want to admit to something if it's all it's going to do is cause pain. Truth in my lies now are falling like rain. So let the river run." I like that first line. I've been a liar, been a thief, been a lover, been a cheat. All my sins need holy water. Feel it washing over me. And I like that invitation to let the river run. Because this song admits that there is so much that's wrong inside of us. And if you listen to the lyrics to the rest of the song, there's a lot that's wrong. Some of you have heard this song. That's okay. That's great. I've done a lot of things wrong, and I've made a lot of mistakes. And I, like the people who wrote this song, feel like I can't deal with it on my own, and I need a whole river's worth of God's grace and mercy to wash over me to make it right. And the problem with a message like what I just preached, which is all about you have to make a choice, is that we bump up against the fact that I don't always make the best choices. In fact, I'm not sure I even can make the choices that I need to make. And I have a lot of guilt and shame about the choices that I've made last night and the night before, and as an 18-year-old boy, and so on. And the problem is that we just don't choose well all the time. And that's why we have this meal. That's why we come to this table. Because this tension runs all the way through Scripture. All the way through Scripture, there's this tension between I've done things wrong and I can't do the right thing, and God has done what is necessary to deal with that problem and help me do the right thing. And we live in that tension. So we come to this table. We have to both accept our responsibility and accept the invitation and what God offers. And we have to come here and remember that God has done everything necessary, that we don't have to do anything except accept to accept what he has offered us. Now, if you haven't joined us for communion before, and even if you have, we're doing things a little bit differently this morning. We have bread and juice, symbolizing the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that he has offered for you. And if you follow Jesus, regardless of whether you consider yourself part of this church or Baptist or whatever, if you follow Jesus, you are welcome to come and accept what he offers. So we are going to invite you in a moment to come up. We are not going to pass the plates. We are actually going to, part of the message is this existential, I have to make a choice. I have to accept. And so you are going to need to come and accept the elements up at the front. But you are accepting what God has done for you that you could not do on your own. So please do come. The crackers are gluten-free. The bread is not. And then afterwards, we are going to have, we're going to take up a second offering. And that offering goes towards simply needs that we hear about in the community. It has nothing to do with, our budget and so on. So let me pray for our communion time. Lord, like the song that I quoted, we admit that what we've done causes you and others pain. We admit that we don't always take responsibility for our actions, and we need a river to wash us clean. So we come to you. We come to the elements of a meal that remind us that you have done everything necessary for us to be cleaned up, and what you require is that we accept what you've done. So may this interaction and exchange between you and us bring us life and change our character and teach us to depend on you. And Lord, let the river run. Thank you for what you have done for us.